Well, I will say Shabbat Shalom to you all.
Shabbat Shalom.
There we go. Awesome. Good to have Brody back.
Yeah.
Been a busy week. Been a very busy week. we'll let you know that I should have asked for prayer about this earlier, but I will be going to Nevada again next week. I'll be leaving on Monday and coming back Thursday. Just might pray for safe travels and for a productive time. The Holy Days are quickly approaching us. We'll be taking a break, actually, from this series here. I don't know. I haven't decided yet. Maybe in a couple of weeks. What's funny? What I miss? Nothing. Okay. But yeah, we'll take a break from this series here in a couple weeks and start to talk a little bit about them. And hopefully everybody's beginning to do that, to get excited about the fall holy days and anticipating God's celebrations. Of course, we have another celebration that we're looking forward to and an event right in the middle there with Bree and Alex's wedding. And we're certainly looking forward to that as well. But we also, and not desiring to diminish that at all, but at the same time, we really need to be beginning to set our affection and our anticipation as well towards God's day. So as we are deep in planning the wedding, let's not ignore our preparations for the feast as well. So even though I'll be suspending this series, I do want to take some time today in our discussion time, once we have finished reviewing the message for today, to begin to start to put a few other plans. I know we have some big general overall plans, but we need to start putting some details to that. So you might be thinking about that as we circle up today. So let's go ahead and get in the Word, and we find ourselves this week in Matthew chapter 17 and the other, of course, Gospels that are in alignment with that. But if you'll recall, earlier in the series, we were reading where Yeshua was talking to his disciples, and he had asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And we kind of went through that dialogue, and at the end of it, he told them, he made the statement to them that whoever is ashamed of him, basically, that he will be ashamed of them when it comes to when he comes into his glory, reuniting back with the Father. So after that, he made this remarkable statement, and it's recorded in several of the Gospels, and we read it, but I want to read it again today in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. He said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, many will point to this passage as so-called proof of all sorts of things. But to what is Christ referring here? Now, I answered that question very briefly when we covered this before, and I said that I would cover it more fully when we came to it later. Well, it's later. So as I shared with you before, just a few days from when Christ spoke this, and he told them this, that there were some of them standing there that would not die, basically, until they see the kingdom of God. So as we jump into Matthew 17 this morning, we find this event that we call the Transfiguration. And it's important that we understand it, because there is a wonderful truth, if you will, or perspective in it. But like so many things, that it can also be twisted around. And so we need to look carefully and see not only what it doesn't teach, but understand what it is that Yeshua wants us to know. Why did he go through this trouble to do this? Why did he do this? What message does it have, did it have, for them and also for us? So Matthew 17, we'll start in verse 1. He says, "Now after 6 days, Yeshua took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Yeshua, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Yeshua came and touched him and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Yeshua only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Now we're going to stop there for a minute. Obviously, these three men, saw the kingdom of God. They saw the kingdom. So what Christ referred to when he said that surely some of you will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God is fulfilled here just 6 days later. So first off, we do not interpret his earlier statement to mean that the kingdom will be here in its fullness and complete before the death of the disciples. See, that's all part of that victorious eschatology that we've discussed at length here before. We understand that the kingdom is here in part. It is. It's dwelling now in those in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling. But to say that the kingdom is here in its fullness with the king at the throne of this earth is not biblical. We don't see that. Well, not yet. That time's coming. Praise God. We've got the fall holy days to look forward to. But we are indeed, and to balance this, we are, guys, victorious in Christ. Of that there is no doubt. But to take that all the way and say that all that is prophesied, all that is to be the kingdom of God in its fullness is here now today on this earth, and it's blindingly absurd. It is not what Christ meant by that statement. And so we can't read any more into it than that. He said, you know, there's some of you that aren't going to die till you get this vision of the kingdom. So clearly he was pointing out to them what he would do 6 days later. He was planning to do it. Planning to give them this glimpse into the future kingdom. To kind of see what the glory, what kind of glory awaits them in this transfiguration of Christ. So what did they see? What did it look like? Let's roll back. In verse 2, it says that he was transfigured. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Christ was transfigured. He was seen in at least some of his glory. Okay, his face like the sun, clothes white as light. When Mark wrote his gospel, he wrote that it was exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten. Of important note here is that we see that it is only Christ that is transfigured. You see that? See, he was transfigured, and then, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared. It was his face that was bright. It was his clothes that were white as the light. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount this event, and all of them address this in much the same general way. That it is, that it is Christ that is transfigured, and they describe him, and then in this separate statement, they tell of Moses and Elijah appearing with him. So the image then of Christ and in his brilliance then is separated and distinct from the vision of the men of Moses and Elijah. I want you to think about this for a moment and just kind of put yourself on that mountain and think about what an amazing thing that was to see, right? I mean, here is Peter and James and John seeing Christ, this man that they had been following, been listening to and everything and interacting with in a whole new, well, light, right? I mean, it was a spectacular event. And as such, it has been a topic of conversation and debate and speculation and interpretation and discussion for centuries. And as usual, man has a way of, you know, taking something wonderful and kind of interpolating all sorts of things into it. And as a result, you know, we end up sometimes believing men and their understanding, if you will, of this rather than the clear message. Of course, I'm referring to this whole idea that man goes to heaven when he dies. It's a totally Gnostic concept. We've talked about this. But when we have these sessions, some people will point to this, and they will say, okay, what about the time when Christ was transfigured and Moses and Elijah were there? They have to be there because, you know, God let them peer into heaven. And there he was. There they both were with Christ, chatting it up. They have to be alive. Well, is that correct? Could it be that Moses and Elijah are alive? Because if they are, we certainly have a whole bunch of scriptures that we have to reconcile. We have clear statements from Christ himself addressing what happens when a person dies. We have clear ones from Yahweh. We have scriptures like, no one has ascended unto heaven except that one which has come from heaven, Christ himself. Very simple, very straightforward statement. You know, we read in the Old Testament that the dead know nothing. The dead, the Bible declares to us, whether we like it or not, that the dead are asleep, that they await in their graves for a resurrection. And so many, many other scriptures tell us the same thing. Now, if we only had Mark and Luke's account of this event, we would be left completely relying on those other scriptures to outline what's going on here and to reject that idea that Moses and Elijah are alive. We'd have to lean on other things. And we could. I mean, it's very plain. I mean, we have plain statements. But we do also have this account of Matthew. And so, in Matthew's account, I've already read you that Christ settled the matter. I've already read it. Did you catch it? Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. In Christ's own words, we have here exactly what this was. A vision. It wasn't real. It was a vision. It was a glimpse into the future. And guys, this is what is so great about approaching the Word of God in this way. When we take this tact that we are just going to listen to what God says, then it makes it really easy. Christ said here, it's a vision. So guess what? It's a vision. Done. There should be no debate about this. It's a vision. The word here in the Greek, don't know if I'm going to pronounce it right. It looks like horama to me, H-O-R-A-M-A. I'm going to say it that way. A horama. Moses had a horama when he saw the burning bush. Ananias in the New Testament had a horama. Cornelius had a horama. Peter had a vision on his roof up there. And guess what it was? It was a horama. Paul had a vision in the night. A horama. Now, we don't call any of those horamas, those visions, as being real, do we? We understand that they're visions. We don't prescribe life to all of the animals that they were really live animals on Peter's roof, and some of them were killed and eaten. We don't prescribe it that way. Why? Because it's a vision. It's a horama. See, it's very simple when we just listen to God, isn't it? It's simple. He said it's a vision. Why do we debate it? It's a vision. So, in concert with all the rest of Scripture, people, Moses and Elijah are dead. They lie in their graves and they wait their resurrection. And it had not occurred yet when Christ gave this vision. Now, I just said that very dogmatically. Why? Why did I say it that way? Because the Bible does. You have to call Yeshua a liar if you think any other way. Revelation 1:5, I'll remind you that this is written 70 to 100 years after his resurrection. Would have been at least that long between the time of this vision and the time that this was written, the time that Yeshua spoke this and inspired this vision. Revelation 1:5, and from Yeshua Messiah, the faithful witness, who? The firstborn from the dead. Christ says that he is the firstborn from the dead. So if Moses and Elijah were raised already and were in heaven and were shown to Peter and James and John as really alive rather than a vision of the future, then this is wrong. Then Christ was not the firstborn from the dead because Moses and Elijah would have already been there. Again, guys, Christ said it's a vision. Say it again, it's a vision. Just like this vision that John was given in Revelation. Those things had not occurred yet either. They are glimpses into the future. They are a horama. Now then, we know why? Because we trust the words of Christ over man that this was a vision. Okay. So now that we have the foolishness out of the way, what's the purpose? Why did God, you know, have his son drag these guys up on this mountain and do this? What was the reason for this? What is he trying to convey? And guys, whoo, man, it's awesome. First off, I want you to think about who's involved here. Because that's kind of the key. Of course, there's Christ here. And he's in this vision and he's white as snow. Now, okay, little bunny trail. By the way, there's yet another reason why this is a vision, okay? In Exodus 33, if you'll recall, Moses asked to be able to see God. And God said, well, you know, I'll turn and I'll come across and I'll let you see my back. And he made the statement that he said, no man can see my face lest he die. And so God passed by and allowed Moses to get a glimpse of his back, but he couldn't see his face. He said, if you see my face, you're going to die. Now, who was that on that mountain? It was Christ. It was the one that was going to be Christ, the Messiah. And so in this vision, what did Peter say? Or what did Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say? They said that they saw his face and it shone like the sun. They didn't see his face. If they'd have seen his face, they'd have been killed. What they saw was a vision. Just like he said, it was just a vision. He had to tone it down. He had to give him a vision of his transfigured self, not his transfigured self, or it would have killed him anyway. All right, so who's involved in this vision? Okay, there's Christ here, and he's shining like the sun. In contrast now to these other two men. Now, who are they? Who are these other guys? Now, to understand that, we're going to have to do something bold in the church. And we're going to have to go to the Old Testament. Now, many don't like to do that, you know, to go to that Old Testament. So I'm going to show you something at the risk of completely losing the focus here. But Cheryl and I were in the car a couple weeks ago, and this guy came on, and he had some perspective on the Old Testament that I thought was pretty cute. So we're going to just take a quick look at this.
I never thought that during the course of my life that a president would be elected who didn't believe in evolution, or at least kind of in the ballpark of it, or thought, maybe it's got some merit. But no, he believes that the earth was created in 7 days. Whew, takes my breath away. And why does he believe that? Because he read it in the Old Testament, which is the book of my people, the Jewish people. And that book wasn't good enough for you Christians. Was it? He went, no, we've got a better book with a better character. You're going to love him. And you called your book new and said our book was old. And yet every Sunday, I turn on the television set. And there's a priest or a pastor reading from my book and interpreting it. And their interpretations, I have to tell you, are usually wrong. And it's not their fault because it's not their book. You never see a rabbi on TV interpreting the New Testament, do you? If you want to truly understand the Old Testament, if there's something you don't quite get, there are Jews who walk among you. And they, I promise you this, will take time out of their very Jewy day. and interpret for you anything that you're having trouble understanding, and we will do that if, of course, the price is right.
I just want to say that the playing of this is not to be construed as an endorsement for this man's comedy or, of course, his doctrine. Prior to this clip, he had just explained that the account of creation in the Bible was simply a story that Moses told to distract the people in the wilderness from the fact that they had no air conditioning. So, thankfully, though, with the guidance of Christ's Spirit in us, we don't have to bother anyone on their Jewy day for us to look into the Old Testament. I laughed till I was sick at this because, you know, he's right in the sense that he captures an attitude, doesn't he? He really does. Captures an attitude that to the Christian world, you really think about it, the majority of this book that they call the Bible, that they call the inspired Word of God, is the Old Testament. And so they call the majority of this book outdated and old. Never forget that it was a man about the 18th century that called it old. God never called it old. And I hate calling it old, as if somehow it is diminished because of its age or because it's somehow it has a lesser value because there are newer writings. Guys, the words of God are true, and they are true no matter when He said them. And sure, some of the covenants that He made with Israel and some of the covenants that He made there during that time were broken and no longer in force. But that does not mean the rest of it, and which is most of it, is to be cast out. And in this portion of God's scriptures, we find information, we understand who this Moses and Elijah are. That Christ and his father decided to have in this vision. So Moses and Elijah in this vision are there for a reason. They're there for a purpose. They're there to represent something. So we are going to turn to that Old Testament. We're going to read in Malachi 4. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Here we find the final words of the Old Testament. In this one section of Scripture, closing out that portion of the Scriptures as they existed at that time, prior to the advent of Christ, we see both Moses and Elijah mentioned in this same passage. It refers here to the law of Moses, that's what was given to him. It speaks of statutes and judgments that was given for Israel, physical Israel. The law of Moses was the statutes and the judgments that Moses wrote on a scroll and he hung on the side of the ark. And we've talked about how that is contrasted with the law that was written by the hand of God and put in the ark. This law of Moses was the law of Moses. It was not the law in that sense of God, of what He wrote. It's not the law that Christ said was His law. So there's this law of Moses and there's His law that He says in this new covenant He's going to write where? On our hearts. So this is specifically talking about the statutes and judgments given to Moses for physical Israel. Moses' law, the law of Moses. So remember that as we go forward. Now we see Elijah mentioned. Now who is he? We know, and verse 5 calls him, what? A prophet. He's a prophet. So what we have here in these two men are a representation of the law and the prophets. We've heard that many times. Paul referred, when he referred back to the scriptures, referred to the law and the prophets. Look what Christ said to his disciples. And this was after his resurrection, when he appeared to them and he was showing them the holes in his hands and his feet. In Luke 24, he said this. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Here, like many other places, we see this reference to the law and the prophets. So the presence of Moses and Elijah as a representation in this vision of the law and the prophets is pretty clear. But now remember, though, what law we're talking about. We're talking about the law of Moses. And that becomes clear, as hopefully, as we go along here. And so what are the prophets? Well, the prophets are represented by all that was prophesied concerning Christ and his work. And when we say that, a lot of times we think, well, okay, Christ's work was done on the stake. But no. Christ's work was not limited to what was done on the stake. And of course, the holy days reveal how much work he's done. Because see, every part of the plan of God, every part of those holy days is centered directly on Christ. Christ was our Passover. Christ was their Passover. Okay? He was the one that would become flesh that led them out of Israel. He's the one that did that. He's the one that baptized them in the Red Sea. He's the one that gave them the unleavened manna in the wilderness to eat. He's the one that gave them that law on Sinai on the first Pentecost, and he gave them the power to keep that law on the second Pentecost. It was his work that then continues at his triumphant, trumpeted return. We marry him on atonement. He is the one that reigns as king throughout the millennium. And he is the one that sits on the judgment seat on the last great day. See, all of which that is revealed by the prophets is all about him. So now, having those two things in mind, with who these two men are and what they represent, the law and the prophets, what do we see that goes on in this vision? I'm going to pull up the part that describes what they saw and heard. I'm going to walk through this. The first thing they realize here is that Christ is God. See, they see him transfigured. They see him change into this deal. Remember, this is a vision. Okay? They couldn't have seen him in his fullness or they'd have died. But still, I'm sure they got the point, okay, of who it was that they were dealing with after following him for all this time and getting this glimpse into the future and at last seeing him in the way that he's representing himself in his glory. Okay, then we see that Moses and Elijah appear and they're talking to him, okay. Notice that they didn't talk to Peter, James, and John. Because it's a vision. They can't talk to them. So he's talking to who? He's talking to Christ, both of them. Moses and Elijah speaking with Yeshua. Then we see that Peter, and you can't blame him. You know, it's a great idea. It's not a bad thing. He gets this idea, well, let's begin to worship. But what's it say? He wants to build three tabernacles. Okay? He wants to build three tabernacles. And he starts to say that. And he barely gets those words out, and he gets interrupted. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Hear him. That just speaks right down to my soul. Because you know, God woke me up that night several years ago, and he told me that very same thing. Hear him. Hear him. Listen to him. It's the reason we're doing this whole series. You see, they wanted to bow down, not just to Christ, but they wanted to bow down to Moses and the prophets. And the Father interrupted them, and he said, "No, you hear my Son. You hear him." Christ spoke to Moses and Elijah. He was in agreement with them. But when the disciples wanted to bow down to them, God gave preeminence to his Son. And you see that in this vision. Yeshua was bright as the sun, and his clothes were white as they could stand. But Moses and Elijah appeared as men. Christ gave Christ preeminence over all of them. You see, the prophets foretold Yeshua. But here he is in the flesh. He, the ultimate prophet. He was speaking to Elijah, showing in this vision that it was him that was speaking to these prophets of old. Speaking through them. So all that's good. When we hear the prophets of old, we are hearing Yeshua. But now we have the ultimate prophet in the flesh, and he's speaking directly. And the Father says, "Hear him." It's not that the prophets, what they said is now obsolete, because it was Yeshua that was saying it. "Hear him," the Father says. Don't bow down to the prophets. Bow down to the one that inspired the prophets, that spoke through those prophets. Because here's the one that those prophets foretold. Hear him. And then here's Moses. And he's representing what? The law of Moses. Christ is speaking to him too. Why? Because it was indeed Christ on that mount in Sinai that spoke those things to Moses. He's showing that, hey, I was speaking to these guys. These guys were speaking through me. But he's there representing the law of Moses, not the law that Christ on that mountain wrote with his own hand. And what is that law? What does the Son say? When Father says, "Hear him," what does the Son say? He says, "Repent." Over and over, that was his message. Repent of what? Sin. What is sin? The transgression of my law. My law. The one I'm going to write on your heart. Christ is preeminent over the law and the prophets. You guys may get tired of me hearing of saying this, that just listen to God. But know this, guys, when I say it, I'm not the first one that said it. I'm just borrowing it. Our Father in heaven said it a long time ago. Hear him. Sat and I looked at that and I thought, well, you know, maybe if I'd have read that scripture and paid attention to it years ago, I wouldn't have had to go through all of the stuff I had to go through and get slapped around a bit and have to be woken up in the middle of the night to get it through my thick skull. Paul got it. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He knew who it was that was speaking through them. Now has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Isn't that exactly what I just said? Yeshua in times past spoke through the prophets and foretold of Himself. And this vision shows Him doing that very thing, speaking to them. And now He speaks for Himself. The Father says, "Hear Him." Hear Him. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from my law. I'm going to write it on your heart. Those are the words of Christ. Hear Him. Get His words in you. Follow Him. And the message, the big message here, one of them is, don't bow down to the men. Notice what happened next. When the disciples heard it, when they heard the Father say this, they fell on their faces. And they were greatly afraid. And Yeshua came. He came. And He said, "Arise. Don't be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Yeshua. How powerful is that? The three are there. You know, they want to worship all of them. But then the Father just cuts them off, in effect saying, "No. You're My Son. This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." And they fall on their face. And they're afraid. And when they rise, they see no one but Yeshua. Guys, that's for you. That's for me. To catch that same vision that He gave to them. I don't know if I can express this in words. I really don't. Because I lived it in such a way that I walked out watching Christ speak to Moses and trying to understand what He said. I walked out listening to the prophets and trying to understand that, and you get so confused trying to sort it all out and how to view all of it. And I tried with my puny, worthless power to try to bow down to all, just like they did, to bow down to it all, to try to put it all in the same way. I found myself on my face, afraid. "God, I don't understand." But just like these men, Christ said, "Come and said, get up." And then they said, and then God said, "Hear Him." I need a minute.
Just a minute. Hang on.
Wondered how I'd get through this. Guys, when we meet with God, when we really seek Him, and we fall on our face and submit to Him, when we lift up our eyes, that is what we need to see, is Yeshua and Him alone. And as the Father Himself is my witness, Yeshua has preeminence. And that's why I have been preaching that and saying that over and over, to just listen to Him. Okay. You know, I have to say, there's a lot of commentary and there's a lot of discussion, as I said earlier, about this event. There's priests and pastors and teachers and, you know, have interpreted all sorts of things from this and drawn all sorts of conclusions and try to support other doctrines and things from this. But I submit to you that the power that is in this is what is most obvious and what is exactly what occurred and is indeed its intention. The Father spoke to say, "Hear my Son." Christ in times past spoke through Moses and the prophets, but as illustrated in this vision, when they tried to worship all three, the Father intervened. And when they fell on their face and there was nothing left but their fear, there was nothing left for them but for Yeshua to come and save them and lift them up, that they saw nothing but Him. People say all the time that it's all about Jesus. We hear that a lot. And it's true. It is. But do they hear Him? We have Christian bookstores that are filled to the roof. We have blogs on the internet. We have magazines and we have TV shows and we extrapolate all sorts of things. We have our own Moseses and we have our own prophets. And we claim it's all about Jesus. But do we hear Him? Or are we too distracted listening to men, to our Moseses and our Elijahs? We all come to a point where we fall on our face. I'm not unique in that. It just touches emotions. Okay? And we all find ourselves there and we need Him to come and touch us with His grace and lift us up and say, "Arise." But it's at that point, when that happens, that then we need to see Him only and obey the Father when He says, "Hear Him. Repent and turn from your sin. Hear me. Don't just acknowledge who I am. Don't just say, yes, that's Christ in His glory. Yes, He's a Savior. Yes, He's God. Hear Him. Don't just acknowledge Him. Hear Him." Okay, I'm not going to beat that up. But the point is, when they lifted their heads, their Moses and their Elijah was gone. Is your Moses and your Elijah gone? Are you sitting at the feet of Christ and Him alone, having preeminence over everything else? I could not be more convinced, more convicted that we are on the right path with this series. There's no way. Because the Father has told us, in a sense, do this series. Hear Him. Real quickly, let's just touch on the rest of this dialogue. Verse 9 says, "Now they came down from the mountain. Yeshua commanded them, telling them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And His disciples asked Him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Yeshua answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things.'" You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were still looking for this king. They were looking for this physical king. They were, as we've said before, misinterpreting what the prophets were saying. The Jews were still looking for this Elijah. When we look at this and we say, where he says, "Indeed, Elijah is coming," that makes it sound like it's yet to happen, doesn't it, in our English? That word is not there. He's not saying that it is to come. What he's stating here is he's agreeing that, yes, the prophets said that Elijah is to come. But then he clarifies in verse 12 and he says, "But I say to you that Elijah's come already." And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. They killed him, didn't they? And likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So this confirms that the Elijah to come that was prophesied had already come, if we believe what Christ said. So, you know, you think about about Zacharias, that was John the Baptist's father, of course, you know. He was a priest. Zacharias' wife was Elizabeth. She was one of the sons of Aaron. So she was one that had the pure DNA, if you will, of the Davidic line. Okay? And if you recall, Gabriel came to Zacharias in a vision. And he said that Elizabeth would bear a son. And they told him to name him John. And in Luke we read, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You see, Zacharias didn't believe that this could happen because he was old, that he could actually have a son at his age. So, as a punishment for that disbelief, he was made mute. And he was actually unable to talk about any of this until John was born. And I bring this up because many out there, they claim to be Elijah. I've heard some wacky stuff. Pretty close to home sometimes. That this person's Elijah, or this is Elijah, or this person is coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and all. You know what? If we just believe Christ said he's already come. That it's John the Baptist, and he says right here that he's the one that will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, you know, there is a kind of an Elijah, that same kind of spirit. Yes, I get that. But we just, again, need to train ourselves to just listen to God. You know, that in a nutshell really is the message today. The Father says, hear Him. And when we hear Him, we believe Him. "This is my beloved Son," He said, "hear Him." Not just believe that He's the Son, but hear what He says. Not just to see Him in His glory, but to hear Him. Hear Him. Amen?
Amen.